Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Well, there's a famous quote from Henry IV, part two, for any Shakespeare buffs among us. Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. It's a striking line that one who has all the privileges of earthly royalty might nonetheless be ill at ease in the world, in his relationships, and in all that he does. And we're thinking about the rest of God tonight. And yet maybe we would acknowledge that along with good King Henry from the past, we might be those who, though we wear a crown, are yet uneasy. Now, that's what we saw last week in Genesis chapter 1 at the end of it, that humanity wears the crown that God has placed upon his and her head, that actually mankind has been made in the image of God to rule under God over the creation that God has given. And yet everywhere today, and perhaps even within our own hearts as we sit, there is an epidemic of restless dis-ease. But actually our world is one that is marked in many ways by restlessness. And maybe you can resonate with that yourself. There is a higher incidence of people struggling with mental and emotional health than ever before. And I take it that's not only because our world is better at diagnosing such things now. You can read a wealth of books or articles on maximizing your life. If you're not happy with how you are now, well, here's what you can do, the bucket list to knock off, the different steps you can take towards being more at ease with yourself. There's a constant quest for meaning and truth, to find a solid foundation on which we can rest our lives and our efforts today. You may know of someone who thinks that actually if only they could find the key, well, then now they could rest at ease in their own skin, in their relationships, in their career, in their studies, whatever it might be. Even for Christians today, perhaps sometimes especially so, because we feel it should be different, there is that sense of a fidgety disquiet, of a pebble in our shoe. But maybe for some it's more than a pebble. It's actually rather a boulder in the boot of life that constantly seems to stop you from feeling comfortable, from feeling at rest. And we're thinking tonight about this key word as we zoom in on these three verses, rest. What does it mean? Where is it found? And is it possible today? And hopefully as we go through, we will see that not only is rest greater and broader and deeper than what we might initially think of, that actually the offer of rest is not only open to all, but it is something that today, even today, we can rest in, we can enjoy, and that we can live in the light of. If you'd like to follow along, as ever, there's a handout on the back of the notice sheet. It might be helpful for you as we plow our way through this great topic. We're going to start by thinking of the blessing of God's rest then, all the way back when God finished his work of creation. I wonder what you were thinking as those three verses were read. They're probably very familiar to you. They may well be things that you have spent quite a bit of time on pondering yourself. Have you ever wondered, what does rest mean? When we're told at the end of verse 2 that God rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Well, what actually is going on there? Is it a picture of God putting up the divine feet, as it were, and relaxing after the heavy and arduous work of creating the world? Or actually, is it something different to that? I mean, the way I've set the question up suggests I think it's something different. A rest must mean more simply than an absence of work. I don't know about you, I often think of rest in those terms. You come home from a long day of work, whatever it is that you've been doing, and you just think, oh, I just want a break. However you best rest, whether it's reading or relaxing, listening to music, if you're the sort of very practical person like my father-in-law doing a host of DIY tasks around the house, whatever it is, you think, I want to do something different from that which has been occupying my working day. But God, we're told by Jesus himself in John chapter 5, actually does not ever cease from work itself, that God is a worker, that he's been going on working since the day of creation. It's why Jesus himself works. We can also see, if we were to read Genesis 1 carefully, that it must be more than an absence of work, because humanity, which in chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, is called upon to work, to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion, well, they are going to be doing this work in the context of the seventh day of rest, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. There's something here more than simply chilling out, putting our feet up with our favourite drink and programme on the TV. What then is the rest of God that he enters into and that he invites us into today? Well, if you zoom in on verse 1, 2, and 3, you will see three things, I hope and pray. The first is that rest then means perfection. It means perfection. You can see the stress that the work that finishes is the work of creating. Do you see that in verse 1? The heavens and the earth were finished. Verse 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. That must mean the creation work of Genesis chapter 1. We see that stress again at the end of verse 3. On this seventh day, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The work of creation has come to an end, and it is a complete and a perfect work. In verse 1, there's this really unusual little phrase. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. The host of heavens is a phrase that comes up quite a bit over God's word, but the host of the earth is very, very unusual. It's this picture of an orderly creation. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the bulk of Genesis 1, you'll have seen the fact that God is the one who brings order to the world that he has made. There's a little diagram there on the handout that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where we see that God creates days 1 to 3, and then he forms the world and he fills it with the right sort of things. And yet then, day 7 sort of sits alone. Day 1 is matched by day 4, and so on and so forth. And yet day 7 is the capstone, the final act that we are given a window onto here in Genesis, a sign that the work of creation has come to its supreme completion. The orderliness of all that God has made is finished. The very good creation that God has just pronounced in chapter 1, verse 31, well, here it is signed and sealed and delivered. It's as though a line is drawn underneath it, such that the final word on God's finished work is very good. It's marked out for us in the text in a range of different ways. We've already seen the seventh day sits alone. It's the final piece of the puzzle, that which brings it up to the biblical number for perfection, 7. There's no corresponding day where something is filled into. And you notice that there is no end to this seventh day. It's another little literary marker which juts out from the rest of the text. Every other single one we've heard that there was evening and there was morning, a first day, a second day, the sixth day. Look down at verse 3. The final word, well, is simply that God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You see, at this point, creation enters into the rest of God himself. And there is no end to that rest. Not only is this finished, but it is final. It's done, but it is delightful. Here is a fullness of goodness that is marked out by God finishing his work and entering into his rest. It's underlined further for us by the next word that we can consider at the beginning of verse 3. It's not only marked by perfection, but blessing. You see that? So, as a result of the fact that God has ceased from the work of creating, God blessed the seventh day. It's one of those words that, you know, if you repeat over and over in your head, it can almost feel like the word blessing or blessed starts losing meaning. It's such a familiar one, and one that is used so often throughout the Bible. But here's the first use of it when applied to the rest that God enters into. Here is the particular and personal favor of God set upon a day. Not blessing the things within the day, the creatures he's made, the people he's made in his image, but the day itself, the rest itself, granting it the goodness that comes from him himself. It's a special day, one marked out by blessing. Just pan back a moment and consider whether you've been with us for 2 weeks or whether this is your first entry into Genesis. All that is being marked here as blessed. It's the fact that there is now something when there was nothing. It's the fact that there is now order where there was chaos. It's the fact that there is now a good creation filled with all sorts of abundance. We're going to see that in more detail as we work our way through chapter 2. It's the multiplicity of creatures that God has made that fill the earth. It's the existence of a people. People made specially in the image of God, bearing his likeness, who are going to rule under him and extend his good rule over the whole created order. It's the wonderful image of God's people in God's place that he has made under his particular rule by his word and enjoying his blessing with absolutely nothing to get in the way. Sounds a little bit like a fairy tale, doesn't it, to our modern ears. We can think, well, surely that is simply too good to be true. But here are the things that it means for this day and this state, this existence of creation, to be blessed. Finally, we see that the fact that God rests on the seventh day is seen in him making it holy. See that in verse 3? Not only does he bless the seventh day, but he makes it holy. He sets this day apart for himself. The word used speaks of both the setting aside of something to a particular purpose, but also its elevation. Here's a lofty day, a state of the created order in perfect union with the God who's made it and all that is within it. It's a day that God has marked for himself and for his own purposes. So as we look at God resting, we see it's more than just stopping. It's far more than that. Actually, here is a word that gives us onto onto a state of total comprehensive perfection. Blessing, holiness. And that which is the goal of all creation. You see, it's set here at the end of the narrative to show this is what everything has been working towards. Like a grand overture with all its parts and pieces working together. Here's the crescendo. And it's a crescendo of still glory. It's like an echo of the quietness of Genesis 1, verse 1. All the work of creation finishes. And now we have everything that God has made. See, his plan at the beginning of time was that his world would enter into and share forever in the rest that he now himself enters into and pronounces. This was the world in which Adam and Eve were to live, the place where they were to know the blessing of God, to dwell with him forever in harmony with absolutely every single living thing. Now, I just want us to press pause right at that point and ask a question. It may well be at this stage that we are thinking, hang on, this is just fairy tale nonsense almost. Maybe for someone who's not a believer here tonight, you're thinking this is just too outlandish. Look at the world around us. It's not like that. Rest isn't what we enjoy. And I want to ask the question, who would not want a world like that? Imagine that just next to me, maybe on the pulpit or on the wall behind me, there was a button that if you could press it, it would bring in this state of affairs. That it said on it, God's rest. And that if you hit it as hard as you could, well, that would be where the world would go. Would there not just be a rush from the platform to hit the button as hard as it could be? You only have to read the papers to see the restlessness that so engulfs all of our fellow men and women. We don't even need the papers, do we? We simply need to stop and think of the bad morning we had the other day, the harsh words to our children, the loneliness we feel, the disorder of our minds and our hearts, the the sickness a loved one is going through. To know that this is not the current state of our world. Though God made all things very good and he sealed it by entering into his endless rest, well, so actually the world turned from him and was plunged into disorder again. We'll see that as we work into Genesis 3. And yet the blessing of God's rest then wonderfully still stands today. Though humanity left that state through rebelling against God, the rest of God continues. He lives in blessed perfection in heaven. And he offers each and every one of us his rest today. It's the second point on our handout as we go in. And there's a verse printed there so that we don't have to drown in cross-referencing. We're going to flip forwards to Hebrews chapter 4 in a little while. But here we see these wonderful words from Jesus himself in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here is Jesus, God's Son, the one who was with him in the beginning, through whom and by whom and for whom all things were created, the one who knew the perfection of God's rest at his right hand in heaven, who in humility left that to become man out of love for us, his creatures. He knew that rest, and he now says to a broken and hurting world, come to me, and I will give you rest. If rest is as we see it here in Genesis 2, do you not think that is the most staggering offer? That actually the button is not simply a hypothetical exercise, that Jesus says on offer for all who come to him is the very rest of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me ask a personal question. Do you labor? And are you heavy laden tonight? Maybe depersonalize it slightly. Do you know people who labor and are heavy laden? Those who are weary in sin, suffering the ravages of a heart that has turned away from God, wearied by the battle against sin, wanting to do better, to love more, to speak more kindly, and yet finding themselves constantly unable to do so. Those who labor in the world, suffering as a result of the brokenness around us. Wherever that may be, in the loneliness of battles against mental health, in the crushing gears of institutionalized financial abuse, in the face of broken relationships or addictions. Those weary in pleasure, bloated by the good things of the world taken to excess and losing themselves in the process. And perhaps the most numerous group of all, maybe even here tonight, the weary in suffering, simply ground down by a world that is in rebellion against its maker. Maybe knowing the pain of that and heavy laden, sore oppressed, like a beast of burden that simply can't take any more. Is that you? Is that me? Is it those we know and love? Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Dear brothers and sisters, those whom I know well, those whom I don't, that is just the most wonderful offer in a weary and restless world. That in Jesus we might have the very rest of God. And you see, it wasn't just a one-off proposition for when Jesus walked the earth. His commitment to bringing rest led him to walk to a cross. That in himself he would bear all that brings restlessness, all that disturbs the rest of creation, our very sin and judgment. He's raised back to life and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so we can say with confidence tonight that the offer of his rest is still open. That gate has not closed. That grace has not ceased. That hand has not been withdrawn. That's the point of our reading that Freddie read for us earlier in Hebrews 4. Please turn with me to it, if you would, just so that we can have it in front of us and you can see that I'm not trying to pull a fast one on you. That there is still today, the writer says, a Sabbath rest. Sabbath just taken from the word describing God resting. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's on page 1003. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, to the original readers, they were believers from a Jewish background who attempted to turn back from trust in Jesus, to ease off the pedal of their Christian lives because of the suffering they were facing, to just withdraw from publicly standing with and for Jesus and to go back to their old ways. And the writer says, look, remember that former generation? He's referring to those who grumbled against God in the desert after he saved them from Egypt. He says, remember them and don't be like them. It's a plea. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a command. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Why? Well, because there is, verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, that whoever hears the voice of the Lord calling them to faith and trust and hope and life in Christ, whoever hears that, who trusts in Jesus, who walks with Jesus steadfastly, well, for them, there is a rest that is open, the very rest of God himself. That's why in verse 11 he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, to respond to the voice of God in Christ. Now, there's an urgency there, isn't there? There's an immediacy. It may well be that you're here tonight as someone who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ personally. Well, God would say to you today, as you hear his voice, for that is what we're doing tonight, do not harden your hearts. Trust in him. But you know, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Christian people, to those who do believe in Jesus and yet are assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and are just thinking, can I hold on? It's just too hard. The cost is just too high. The hope and the frustrated expectations are too shattering. Well, the word then is especially true to you tonight. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't turn from the voice of God saying, this is just too good to be true. Or, you don't know the sins I've committed, I deserve my restlessness. Or, you don't know the pain I'm going through, the burdens I'm carrying. Jesus does. He knows. He carried them for you. And he says, come. Today, do not harden your hearts. And the comfort for you, for me, for our loved ones, is that in Jesus, God grants us Sabbath rest. But it begs a question, doesn't it then? If God rests himself, and if he saves us from sin and in Christ grants us rest, why then is there such a gap between what we know to be true, between what we have in Jesus, which is genuine eternal rest, and yet the lived experience of our daily lives? One of the privileges of serving as an elder here in the church is of knowing the challenges and burdens that the members of our church carry and that those who are part of our church carry. And they are many. Many known, many unknown, many people hurting, grieving, wondering, struggling, feeling like they're drowning. Maybe you can resonate with that. I know I can at different points in life, though I might put up a good facade sometimes. Why is that our experience so often, though we have rest in Jesus? And how then can we enjoy God's rest forever, both now and ongoingly? And that's our third and final point. And really consider a lot of this a discussion starters, chances for us to press the truth of God's rest home, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to seek to apply the rest that we have in Jesus deeply to our hearts. The first thing we want to consider is the enjoyment of God's rest every day. See, it truly is an eternal rest, an unfinished day, that which God calls us into in Jesus. And therefore, before we think of the Sabbath as one particular day, as so many so quickly do, and God's word applies this to the Sabbath, we're not going to duck that issue. But before we get there, this is an eternal state that begins the moment you place your trust in Jesus. How do we enjoy that every day? Well, I take it that actually the writer to the Hebrews gives us a wonderful pastoral window onto that. Today, you notice how often he says that? Chapter 4, verse 7, verse 8, he picks it up later in the letter. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There is a day-in, day-out reality of hearing God's word in Christ and turning to him and walking with him in faith and in prayer that actually cuts through a lot of that which would burden us. Take this as anecdotal, if you will, but I think when I see people most struggling with resting in God's rest, most laboring to believe that in Jesus they have all that they need, the reason is because our minds run forwards and we look at an expanse of time stretching out ahead of us with whatever suffering we're going through as the kind of governing idea, and we just think, I cannot do that. We panic, whether faced with the battle of singleness, of a difficult marriage, of undiagnosed sickness, of chronic suffering. We think, I cannot manage that. The blinkers come on, and it's as though our world narrows down just to a pinhole. All we can see is this grim road stretching out in advance of us. And into the context of suffering, the writer to the Hebrews says, today, don't harden your heart. I want you to consider yourselves, or consider loved ones. This is an exercise I've been doing as I've been spending time in this section. Can you see yourself getting through 5 years of your current grief? I think of a couple of scenarios in life for wider loved ones of my own, and I can't see that. Bring it down to tomorrow. Is there grace in Christ for tomorrow? Maybe you can't even see that far. Is there grace in Christ for you today? Well, praise God, yes. According to his word, written in his blood, sealed in heaven. He gives us grace for the day. And so walk with him day by day. Sometimes even taking it down to smaller units of time. Can I get through this next hour trusting in God and thanking him for what he's given me, even in my pain? By God's grace, we can. Can I get through the next minute? Yes, he will sustain you. And so minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, God draws us through. So to enjoy God's rest every day is to go on hearing his voice, not hardening our hearts, and walking with Jesus. You know, this is where the gift of the church is such a precious one. This command to the Hebrews is a corporate one. Jesus is talking to crowds when he says, come and I will give you rest. You know, sometimes there are those who are so struggling that words like this, as it were, bounce off the surface. They're not hardening their hearts, but they can't hear it rightly or they can't process it rightly. Maybe folk aren't here because of their grief. It's a wonderful thing for those of us who are hearing and responding to draw alongside those struggling and to point them to the one who gives rest. It's a team effort running the race that is set before us. And so let us together enjoy the rest of God every day, mindful, prayerful, thoughtful, bold in speaking this truth in love to each other and setting it before ourselves such that we might go on doing so. So we enjoy God's rest every day. What about a particular day? This is one of those ones where we might switch into controversy mode and think, well, what about the Sabbath? What do we do on a Sunday, or what don't we do? It's the place that the Old Testament picks up these verses often, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11 in Deuteronomy 5 as well, where the people of Israel are called to remember God's creation and to remember God's salvation, what God did at creation in Genesis and what he did in rescuing them from slavery in Exodus. The New Testament picks up the idea through the lens of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead and when the early church met and gathered to hear God's word, to pray, to give offerings, to take the Lord's Supper together. It's a great and a necessary question to think through. We have to think first that the Sabbath is not primarily about what people can't do, which is where we so often can go, but actually about what we can and must do. Jesus says in the Gospels that the Sabbath is created for man, for the good of God's people, not man for the Sabbath in and of itself as an isolated day. I take it then that as we consider how we keep the Sabbath holy, it's right to say, well, we do so as we gather, as we hear God's word, as we remind one another of the good things he's given us, as we rejoice supremely in the gift of Jesus, as we walk in truth and love, pointing each other to him, singing his praises, and remembering all that God has given us in him. That's what we are to be doing as we gather together. And there are twin dangers, I think, as we approach this question. You may want to come and talk to me afterwards and we'll chew this over. I'd love to hear your thoughts. I think one danger is Pharisaism, we might call it. That which the Pharisees did, adding loads and loads of regulations to the Sabbath that aren't there in God's word, such that we're looking to catch those who break it, rather than think through how we might enjoy all God's given us on that day. The other danger is complacency, that we forget the command to keep the Sabbath holy. And my hunch is that for the bulk of us, and I would certainly include myself in this group, that is our main danger. Actually, that we forget the goodness of resting one day in seven, of being with God's people, of being pointed back to all God has done, whether our hearts are warm or cold. You're in a world that is increasingly on 24/7, always connected, with notifications coming in on many of our phones, with emails, both personal and work, hooked up such that we're never away from them. The busyness of our minds, the assault on our senses, in so many ways, rest is ebbing away from us. It's a wonderful thing that God's provided a day in the week when we can gather, when, as the Westminster Confession says, we cease from our own work, our own recreation. We don't think just of ourselves and all the toil, but rather we're oriented again to our fellow man, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to God himself in Jesus. It's a great thing to think on. How might we make the most of what God's given us in the Sabbath, that we might honour him rightly? Lots there that we can keep chatting about. But finally, as we close, we not only enjoy God's rest forever, every day, and on a particular day, but ultimately in all our days to come. In our own time, I'd encourage you to turn up Revelation 21 and 22. They're familiar and glorious chapters where we see the end of all things, not only the finish, but the goal. Just as creation was oriented to God's rest in the beginning, well, so it will be in the end. Defined rest as that place of God's blessing, God's people gathered together in the place that God has made, enjoying his perfect rule in a perfect world. Well, that is where all things are headed. And Christ will return, every tear wiped from every eye, the restless disease of our own hearts dealt with forever. Looking at Christ, gazing upon him, and singing his praises. That is where we're going. And that in itself is something to set before one another, that God might bring us through to that day. See, ultimately, if we're to enjoy God's rest, whether that's now for the first time or looking ahead to eternity to come, each and every one of us must come to Christ. Let me urge you again, if you've never done that, I would love to chat with you afterwards to think through why that might be. Come to Jesus if you are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. And for us who are Christians tonight, what might it mean for you to come to Jesus?